So Pete's going to come and preach. Let's pray for Pete, shall we, as he comes. Would you like to stretch out a hand towards Pete as well? Father, we thank you for Pete. We thank you for the time and the preparation that he's given to searching your word in order to preach to us this morning. And we pray for him now that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit, that you'd pour out fresh blessing, fresh words, fresh anointing into his heart. And we pray for all of us that we might have hearts that are open and ready to receive your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, folks. Do please be seated. Okay. Next week, somewhat unbelievably to my wife and I, our daughter Ruth will be 39 years old. It's a long time since I read her any stories. But I do have clear memories of that, as I'm sure many of you have. And one of those concerns this book, which I recall being so impoverished as we were at the time, we must have borrowed from the library. But it's entitled, as you can see, Peace at Last. And when I was looking for images for this, when I found this, it all came rolling back to me. In fact, I asked Chris, I think we still got a copy of this, and we looked around in the grandchildren's box, and no copy was found. And last week, I was at our daughter's home, and I thought, oh, they're bound to have a copy. So I rummaged through their book box. No copy was found. Strangely, at 8:30 this morning, when I arrived, I went in the office, and at the area of the office occupied by Mrs. Galpin, there was a box of books. And I thought, nah, there's no chance in this. So I started going through the box of books, and the very last one in the box. What do you make of that, eh? Anyway, maybe some of you will recall this this wonderful little book. It's beautifully illustrated, and it tells of Mr. Bear's ill-fated attempt to get a peaceful night's sleep. And I suppose the clever thing about the book really is that it's written for parents rather than children. And it recognises that raising young children, however much you love them, isn't always easy. And there are times when just a little bit of P&Q is so appealing and yet so elusive. Last week, I was walking through Woodley Shopping Precinct and a young woman was singing. Very nicely too, actually, to backing tracks. And one of the songs, as I was stood there, she started to sing, was The White Cliffs of Dover. I was not around in 1940 when this song was written and released. And of course, it has become symbolic of the struggle of World War II in an especially dark and foreboding time. But part of the lyrics, which you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to try and sing, go like this. There will be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover. Tomorrow, just you wait and see. There'll be love and laughter and peace ever after. Tomorrow, when the world is free. And it was, of course, only two brief years previously that the then Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, returned from a meeting in Munich, clutching hopefully what turned out to be a worthless piece of paper, and declaring the agreement with the German government to signal peace for our time. Now, apparently, he is often misquoted as saying peace in our time, which is of interest, given the era of the 1940s, and that it parallels part of the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer, for the evening prayer service used daily, and in the original language of the Book of Common Prayer, still in normal use in 1940. And this is that bit of liturgy. I wonder whether some of you, like me, still can hear your childhood vicars intoning this, sort of chanting it, and having to chant the response. I gave this sermon's title, the title for this morning's service, The Promise of Peace. And for me, this is actually perhaps the first biblical promise that I can identify as being real in my life. On the 17th of November, 1971, I awoke in my student bedroom from probably the best night's sleep that I'd had in years. During the previous evening, I'd attended a small meeting at which the gospel of Jesus was explained, and I acknowledged my need and that my time had come. I'd listened to what had been said, and when gently challenged, had no hesitation in responding, confessing my sin and asking for God's forgiveness. And the people in the room prayed for me, and I left to go back to my room, and after a brief time on my knees, I went to sleep. And my overriding memory of all of that was this sense of peace that welcomed the new day. Deep, real, tangible, and quite different. I knew that I had changed, and there was no doubt about it. Philippians was perhaps the first book of the Bible that I read as a new Christian, and it resonated with me. And in those days, I guess this does still happen, I don't know, it's fairly common to underline in red ink in your Bible the verses that spoke to you. And I used up quite a lot of red ink in Philippians, especially chapter 4, and specifically this promise about peace. As Mr. Bear in the story discovered, peace can be elusive. We desire it, we often crave it, and sadly, though, our experience is all too often just the opposite. We tend to live lives that are dominated by the clamour of demand, the noise of anxiety, and the cacophony of worry. In whatever measure, I think we all know this is to be true. And sometimes we just want a bit of peace and quiet. Sometimes we just love to have our current worries resolved. And sometimes we long for, deeply, a better, less angst-ridden, more peaceful future. And in the context of this part of the letter to the Philippians, we need to try and grasp just what the nature of this promise of peace is all about. Paul is writing, you recall, to the fairly new Christians in Philippi in Greece. He loves them dearly, as we've heard, and he wants only the very best for them. He appreciates their kindness and wants to encourage them in their faith and their walk with God. And he desires that they should live lives, you'll remember, worthy of the gospel, so that they will be strong and resilient in the face of difficulty and persecution. Thus we come to this last chapter in this short letter, and Paul continues to exhort his readers to claim the quality of life that is theirs for the living as recipients of God's grace and mercy. Paul presents them, and indeed us, with the promise of peace. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As I've already alluded to, peace can be anything from a fairly superficial lack of noise to a much deeper life-enhancing state of freedom from burdens or demands or concerns. So what might Paul have been meaning with this promise of the peace of God? Well, firstly, where does it come from? The answer is quite simple and quite clear. God is the source of it. It's not acquired by hard work or effort. It's not earned or manufactured. So if we seek it, then it is to God that we must go. After all, this peace is his. What is this peace like? Well, according to Paul, it is like nothing else ever. This peace is so complete, so wonderful, so satisfying and fulfilling that it is actually beyond understanding and explanation. Does it have a purpose? So is this promise peace of God just something that is rather nice to have and experience so that we feel good and content? Yes, I guess it is, but there is more. And Paul specifies that this peace will guard the heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. If our hearts and minds gain the benefit from being so guarded, then there must be something against which we need such protection. And it would seem clear that the protection afforded by this peace is against such forces or circumstances that would make our standing as Christians, our relationship with Jesus, vulnerable to the attack of fear or doubt, and so diminish our faith. So, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, which is good stuff. And I think we would all want to have that. We would all want to make our quality of life immeasurably better than being without it. Which begs the question, how come we fail to experience it? And I think the clues lie in the previous verse. That's the verse 7 about the peace which transcends all understanding. The previous verse, as you can see, reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." I wonder how often we've been on the receiving end of the well-intentioned suggestion, "Don't worry." And most of us have probably been on the issuing end of it as well. And our help and our efforts to help and to reassure a friend or a loved one. Of course, we mean what we say, but in terms of banishing the worry, it often has very little impact. We are, after all, very good at worrying. Most of us would pass with first-class honours any exam about worrying. Worry is what we do. Being anxious is what we do. It's part of life. And being just told to stop really has little effect in addressing the problem and the cause of our concern and our anxiety. However, if we look at the context then, this is exactly what Paul is saying. Stop worrying. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice, though, that the advice continues. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So unraveling this a little bit more, Paul is urging his readers not only to be not anxious, but then to do something. And that something is to bring the worry and anxiety that plague us to God. You'll remember the words of this hymn, which might have been sung this morning at 9 o'clock, but fortunately didn't. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And experience tells us, I think, that this is rather easier said than done, which is why we need to note what else Paul has to say. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I think we get the prayer and petition bit, but what about this with thanksgiving? Praying about our worries and our concerns with thanksgiving is quite different to just dumping our anxieties on Jesus and saying, "You sort it out." By prioritizing thanksgiving in our hearts as we pray, our attitude becomes one of openness and vulnerability before God. This thankfulness isn't about a false gratitude for our miserable state, but more a recognition of God's fatherly love for us and of gratitude for all that Jesus has done for us. And it's in the context of that loving relationship that Paul encourages the Philippians to present your requests to God. And there's one more aspect to this. Paul says, do all this in all situations. That means in all situations. Not just the really tricky ones, but in all situations. If you jiggle that idea around a bit, then it transpires that all this about worry and prayer and peace should be our normal everyday response to managing the worries of life. A paraphrase then of this might like this. No matter how great or small the concern, with thankful hearts, bring your worries and anxieties to your loving Father in prayer. Then God will fill you with his gift of peace, which is so different to any other kind of peace. And by doing so, your faith in Jesus and your relationship and walk with him will be kept safe and secure. Yet even so, we are given to worrying, aren't we? Paul's words that impress upon us the need to be free of it. Anxiety is a frequent companion on our journey, on our faith's journey. We do tend to put up with a lot when it comes to this matter, alongside our efforts to bring it to the Lord in prayer. However, I think there is a slightly more serious side to this that I think we should recognize. Like many of you, I must have read or have heard read the parable of the sower dozens, if not hundreds, of times. Somewhat strangely, I fear that I may have spent the last 60 years slightly missing an important point. Through reading the parable in the context of thinking about the peace of God which transcends all understanding, something struck me last week as I was thinking about this, that maybe my understanding of this parable was slightly flawed. And it seems I may not be the only one. I found this image about the parable. As you know, the farmer casts his seed across the field, where some seed falls on the path, some on the rocky ground, some among the thorns and weeds, and some on the decent soil. As you'll also recall, unusually, later on, Jesus explains to his disciples what the parable means. Now, the way that I'd always read this story was, just as in this image, that it's only the seed that fell on the decent soil that germinated, grew, and survived. Perhaps like many of you, I generally rated myself as being a fruitful Christian in the good soil, and perhaps modestly scored myself somewhere around perhaps the 50-60% level of fruitfulness, a bit more than 30, but perhaps not as much as 100. So I wonder where I might have gone wrong. Well, the seed on the path, we can agree, gets eaten by the birds and is gone. The seeds that grow up quickly on the rocks have no root, so in the heat of the sun, they wither and die. So far, so good. Now we come to the seeds that fall among the weeds and thorns. These seeds grow, but do not mature. They do not bear fruit. And significantly, they do not die. In his explanation, Jesus says, the seeds falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now, of course, you may have always read this parable in this way. So my revelation, if you like, from last week may not register with you. However, it struck me with some force. The seeds that grew among the thorns did not die. They grew, but they did not mature, so they did not bear fruit. The reason that Jesus gives for this is that the people represented by the seed amongst the thorns are choked and so do not become the people they ought to be because of the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth. And I think this puts this matter of worry and anxiety into a slightly different light. If we allow the worries of life to hold sway over us, if we do not bring them to the Lord in prayer, then we not only forfeit the delight and the warmth of God's unrivaled peace, but we also seriously impair our growth, spiritual maturity, and our fruitfulness in the Christian life. Conversely, if we do know and experience the peace of God that transcends all understanding, then we not only derive the benefit of that peace, in our lives, but also as a result, we become more fruitful in our witness for Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We each need to know and experience the gift of God's peace. We need to do so, as Paul says, in terms of how we deal with worry and anxiety in our lives. We need to recognize that allowing the worries of life to choke us impairs our maturity and fruitfulness as Christians. I want us just to take a few moments to just process this a little bit, okay, and consider our response to it. So can I suggest for this next couple of minutes, you just close your eyes. If you know that you allow worry and anxiety too much space in your life, then resolve to change that, as Paul instructs. If you recognize that your spiritual growth and maturity and fruitfulness are being impaired, then again, address the part that the worries of life play in that. One thing that I'm very good at growing in my garden is bindweed. If left, shrubs and plants just get overwhelmed by it. But it can be removed and the plant given again the light and the nutrients it needs to flourish. If you feel that your current status is peace-filled fruitfulness, then give thanks to God. Pray for his grace for that to continue. And then pray for someone you know to come to know God's gift peace that transcends understanding. One final challenge to you. Perhaps complete your response by sharing it with someone else after the service or during the week ahead. Or if it might be better, come and pray with those in the prayer corner at the end of the service about what you've resolved.